We're continuing tonight in Revelation, so I would invite you to turn over to Revelation 13, and we'll be looking at the final section, or the final half, I should say, of Revelation 13, the second beast. And as you are turning there, I was reflecting on this passage and reminded of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia series. We are reading the first book right now, The Magician's Nephew, Nora and I. We're almost finished, got one chapter to go. But I remember reading, I took a class on C.S. Lewis in college, and we had to read the Narnia series, which I'm grateful for because that was the first time I'd ever read through them. And I remember in that the very last book of the series, it's called The Last Battle. C.S. Lewis draws upon many themes that we've been looking at in the book of Revelation. So The Last Battle describes the conquest of Narnia by the despotic Calormene army. If you've read the book, you know what I'm referring to. The leader of this army goes by the name of Tarkin, and he represents the beast of Revelation 13, the very first beast that we looked at last week. Tarkin the Beast, however, could never have conquered Narnia in the book were it not for the help of another character, a talking ape whose name is Swift, or Shift, I should say, Shift. This talking ape represents the second beast in Revelation 13, known as the false prophet. So Shift the monkey, this is in chapter 1, I made sure because I reread it this afternoon. Shift the monkey, he finds a lion's skin, and then he drapes it over his conspirator's shoulders, a donkey by the name of Puzzle. And when the donkey makes an appearance in Narnia, as long as the lighting is poor, he appears to be like Aslan. So the whole thing is a counterfeit, and it's meant to deceive. At one point, even Shift the monkey says to Puzzle the donkey, "You will pretend to be Aslan, and I'll tell you what to say." So he's a counterfeit, and the whole thing is a hoax. But the people start to believe him, and then the Calormene invaders, they end up destroying the forests of Narnia. And many people throughout that last book end up losing their faith in Aslan because of this counterfeit. And it's not until Aslan reappears at the end in final victory that Narnia is saved. So if you read that, keep that in mind. There are several of these themes throughout the book of Revelation that are throughout that last book in the series. So with that in mind, let's read our text, Revelation 13, verses 11 through 18. So please hear God's word. "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak, and might cause those who had not worshipped the image of the beast to be slain. Also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on their right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Let's pray to the Lord and ask for his blessing on his word. Father, we thank you for this passage that you've given to us to study tonight. Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom and insight as we discern what you are teaching us here. We pray, Father, that you would give us the ability to see through the counterfeits that this world offers. Produce within us faithfulness to Christ, a steadfast love for him, and perseverance in the faith. Lord, we entrust our time into your hands, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time, in the first half of Revelation 13, we looked at the first beast who arose out of the sea, and we saw that that beast was Satan's agent to persecute the church. And I argued that the beast from the sea represents the hostile state. So state governments or worldly empires or even fallen culture that opposes the people of God, that tries to persecute and to harm God's work here on this earth. Well, in the second half of Revelation 13, we see another beast. This beast, however, comes out of the earth or out of the land. It's a different beast, but it's also an agent of the dragon. And it's empowered to do the dragon's bidding. So you have the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth, and these two team up to do the will of the dragon. So they are a team working together. Later in Revelation, this beast is referred to as the false prophet. And we find that in Revelation 16, 19, and 20. So in other words, as I've mentioned before in Revelation, you have a counterfeit trinity here. You have the dragon, the beast from the sea, and the beast from the earth. Satan loves to counterfeit, and we see here he's counterfeiting the Godhead. And Revelation reminds us of that time and again, how much deception there is in this world. Well, notice the description of the earth beast in verses 11 and 12. I saw another beast rising out of the earth that had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. Well, we've seen a lamb before in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 5, John has a vision, and he is caught up into heaven, and he sees the throne of God, and there he sees a lamb. And that lamb also has horns. So we have a parody here of Christ who sits on the throne. This beast arises out of the earth. It looks like a lamb. It may appear to be humble and gentle like Christ, but John tells us it speaks like a dragon. And it reminds us of Jesus' words that what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. Jesus also told us in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verse 15, beware of those who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So he has all the appearance of a Messiah, all the appearance of Christ, but inwardly he's deceptive. He speaks on behalf of the dragon. Verse 12 tells us he exercises all the authority of the first beast. So the first beast had power. We looked at that last time, power in this world. Well, this land beast or the earth beast does as well. He makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. So the role of this beast is further elaborated in verse 12, where it promotes the worship of the first beast. So we have to think of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, his role is to glorify Christ. Well, this beast, his role is to glorify the first beast. So he's parodying here the role or the work of the Holy Spirit, just as he parodies Christ. One commentator writes, the relationship between the two beasts is like that between the state and a state church. The beast from the sea is a secular political power, while the beast from the earth is a religious institution fostering worship of the first beast. So we might even think of a state church, maybe in Nazi Germany. And the whole point of that state church was to prop up the Third Reich, the regime. It wasn't Christian. It may have went by the name of Christian, but it wasn't. And the idea was to get people to worship their Führer, Hitler. Something like that is going on here, where we have a political power, a religious power, and the two are united. John's readers, they would have recognized this. They would have thought of the imperial priesthood of the first century,
that promoted Caesar worship. It's really the same idea. You're worshiping the political ruler. It was in Asia Minor where John is writing, where local leaders, they erected idols and temples to the imperial Caesars. And we know that anyone who failed to worship that image was deemed an enemy of the state. And we'll look at an example of that towards the end. So who is this false prophet? Well, it seems to me that this false prophet is best understood as any type of religious or spiritual power at work in the world whose goal is to deceive people from worshiping the one true God. So however he can distract and redirect worship to something else, that's the spirit of this false prophet. So whether it's false religion or a worldly philosophy, a secular ideology, anything that seeks to replace the worship of God is a manifestation of this beast coming up from the land. Steve Wildenhurst writes this. He says, "You see this beast represented in the communism of the Soviet Union with its spectacular parades through Red Square." You've probably seen images of the Soviets parading through Red Square. "It's party card for the privileged. He is Nazism with its Nuremberg rallies and its Hitler Youth, the statues of Saddam Hussein, which infested Iraq, the wall posters of Chairman Mao." So anywhere where you see this false worship, right, that's the spirit of the beast at work in the world. Well, that's who this false prophet is. But let's look at his activities in a little bit more detail. This is verses 13 through 15, the activities of the beast. We see here that he's a worker of miracles, which may be somewhat shocking, because typically we associate miracles with God. But it tells us here in verse 13, it performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. Earlier, we saw this beast parodying the Holy Spirit. Well, here he is parodying Christ. We know Jesus was a miracle worker. He performed many miracles throughout his ministry. And those miracles were to validate his claim that he was, in fact, the Son of God. Well, we see this deceptive beast doing the same thing. We're told that he can make fire come down from heaven. I don't know if we're to take that literally. It's probably a reference to Elijah. If you remember in the Old Testament, it was Elijah who was able to call down fire from heaven when he was on Mount Carmel and he was battling the false prophets of Baal. So this beast here will be something of an Elijah, someone who's able to work these miracles. It's possible that they are real miracles. It's possible that it's just trickery or deception. I tend to think that there's some sort of satanic power at work here, where he's able to do things that people won't be able to explain. We've seen something of this in our Exodus series in the mornings. We've seen how the magicians were able to imitate Moses and Aaron, their miracles that they performed. So it's possible that this beast would be able to do the same. And it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus warned us in Matthew 24:4. He says, "False Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." It's a sober, sober warning. Magicians and sorcery were common in John's day, especially in the provinces of Asia Minor. One commentator, Craig Keener, cites ancient sources who tell of moving statues, fireball explosions, and pagan magicians who could make idols appear to speak. So the ancients were not foolish. They knew how to deceive people. And there are accounts where they could make these idols appear to speak. It was a form of deception, but you can imagine how powerful it would have been if you're an illiterate Greek and you go into the temple and you appear to see this idol speaking to you. It would have been a powerful experience. Perhaps John is referring to that when he talks about how this image is given power to speak. It's also possible that he has something in mind like what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 12. Paul writes this, "The coming of the lawless one," and I believe that lawless one there is referring to the first beast in Revelation 13. "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." So Paul is warning us there that before the coming of the lawless one, whoever this figure is, there will be signs of deception, and that many people will be deceived. He actually says in verse 11, "Therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false." So for us, our takeaway is that between the first and second comings of Christ, this period will be characterized by deception, by counterfeits, by things that look very real but are in fact fake, and counterfeits, forgeries. In verse 15, we're told here that this beast was, it says it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. So there's this image of the beast we're told of here. So this is referring to the first beast in Revelation 13. So the second beast creates an image of the first beast, and he causes everyone to worship this image. Now, it's interesting that in the early church, we have some references to people being forced to worship an image. So I found this, Pliny the Younger, you may have heard of him. He was a governor of Bithynia in modern Turkey. And he's famous, among other things, because he wrote this letter to the Emperor Trajan asking for advice on how to deal with Christians. He wasn't exactly certain how to deal with Christianity. It wasn't a legal religion at the time. And a lot of people were converting, leaving the pagan temples. They were coming to Christ. And they were being accused anonymously. And he didn't exactly know how to handle these Christians. You know, what if they recant? Should they still be punished? Do I treat all Christians the same, even if they're very young or very old? So he writes this letter to Trajan, seeking advice on how to deal with Christians. So he describes his present practice. He says, "I ask them," referring to the Christians, so he would ask them, "whether they are Christians. If they say yes, then I repeat the question a second and a third time, warning them of the penalties it entails. And if they still persist, I order them to be taken away to prison." So he gives them a couple warnings here before he takes them away to prison. And then he says this, "Those who denied that they were or had been Christians and called upon the gods in the usual formula, reciting the words after me, those who offered incense and wine before your image." So he was bringing out the image of Trajan and making these Christians worship before this image. And then he goes on to describe some professing Christians who had recanted their faith. And he says this, "They all worshipped your image and the statues of the deities and cursed the name of Christ." They all worshipped your image. So that's how they proved that they weren't Christians. They were worshipping that image. So it's possible here that this is what John is referring to, some sort of emperor worship where believers were being forced to bow down before this image of the emperor. And if they didn't, they would be found out as Christians and they would be sent off to prison. Vern Poitras, he writes this, he makes a more modern application. He writes, technology has become the worker of miraculous signs. Worship the power of the beast, the power of the technocratic state organization, the power of the expert, because it can work wonders like no one else. So Poitras there is arguing that instead of the image of a Roman emperor, we now have the image of science, or we have the image of technology that people are bowing down before. Kind of an interesting application, but I think it's a good point he makes. So the whole point and purpose of this land beast is to cause people to worship the first beast. Right? He wants to compel people to worship, even at the point of having them slain and killed. Then in verses 16 through 18 here, we see this famous mark of the beast. I'll be brief here with some of these comments. One of the ways that you can compel people to worship the beast is through economic coercion. If you can't get people to voluntarily bow down in front of the beast, well, you can persuade them through economics. And that's what we see here with this mark. No class or person can get out of displaying their allegiance to the state or the tyranny of the beast. So we see that in verses 16 through 17. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. Now, when I was growing up, we were taught that this was a barcode or some sort of computer chip or a microchip that would be implanted in the skin, the right hand or forehead. I had a friend call me up probably about 10 years ago, warning me about the RFID chips that are in the credit cards, and I think the driver's license, I'm not sure. But a lot of this has been sensationalized as Mark of the Beast technology. And I think we do need to be concerned about being surveillanced and being watched by our government. But it seems that this mark here is something else. So the Greek word for the mark is kerygma, and it referred to the emperor's seal on official documents. So you know that an emperor would seal. He had an official seal, official stamp that would go on his documents. And that's the word that is being used here. So I think this mark of the beast is the state's political and economic stamp of approval. Not necessarily something literally that you're given, but it could be a symbolic stamp of approval, right? That you are in line with the state, that you're playing the game, and that you are a good citizen that's going along with the program. The mark, we know, is on the right hand or the forehead. And we've also seen this in Revelation. Going back to chapter 7, it's the servants of God who have his seal on their foreheads. We'll actually see that again next time in chapter 14, verse 1. It says, the Father's name was written on the foreheads of believers. So again, you have the Father's children, the Father's followers are marked by a personal sign. And then you have the dragon's followers who are marked by his personal sign. So again, it's this form of counterfeit that just as God has his people, the devil has his people as well. It is interesting that in the Roman world, slaves were tattooed on their foreheads as a mark of ownership. And Roman soldiers were marked on their right hands to show their allegiance to a certain general. So again, these images would have been very familiar to Mark's audience here. But we know, if we know our Old Testament, that the right hand and the forehead had significance because it's through the hands and the mind that our allegiance to God is often displayed. So here's Deuteronomy 6. It's referring to God's word. It says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now again, we're not supposed to take that necessarily literally, but the idea is that the word would be so familiar to us that we would be living in the Word. that we'd be defined by God's word. It would be as if his word is written on our hands, that it's on the frontlets between our eyes. And if you think about it, that makes sense, because what you do with your forehead, your head, is you think. And what you do with your hands, you work. So this mark here is referring to what you think and to what you do. It's referring to your activity, right? Your allegiance, right? What you think with your mind and who you serve with your hands. So again, it's going back to the idea that God has his people who know him, who worship him, who serve him. And then the dragon has his people, right, who think like him, who know him, and who serve him with their hands. So it's a counterfeit, but this would have been used as a type of economic coercion in the first century, because if you didn't go along with the state, right, you would be shunned economically. You could lose your job, you could be cast out of society. So I'm going to stop right here, and we're going to pick up verse 18 next time, because I think it goes very well with chapter 14. And I want to make sure we have plenty of time to pray. So let me close this in prayer, and we'll sing. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can study your word. Father, thank you for the truth that you've given to us. And we ask and pray, Father, that we would be men and women of faith who know you with our thoughts, who serve you with our hands, that we would be identified as your people. So, Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.